good to be back with you this morning. Certainly a joy to enjoy the Word and sit under our brother's teaching, Brother Kerr's teaching in the morning. We are in Exodus. You'll open your Bibles, chapter 3. We'll be looking at some verses there this morning as we continue on in our series of God's plans and purposes for His people. We looked at God's plans and purposes for His people being that God's plans are for good and not for evil. Secondly, to raise up a fruitful, righteous offspring for Himself. And then to accomplish His long-term plans. And then fourthly, that we saw yesterday, for His children to testify of Him. Today, we're going to be looking at God's plans that are to bring deliverance to His people. To bring deliverance to His people. And we'll read chapter 3, verses 7 to 8. And the Lord said, I will surely I have seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites, the Amorites and the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites. Let's pray. Father God, we again ask for your blessing as we open your word. We pray that you would teach us with just an impartation of all your wisdom and truth that might influence and impact our lives and change the way we live. God, that we might live in the hope of your deliverance through every oppression and difficulty of life, and that ultimately you will deliver us as you take us to be with you. And so, Lord, just gently lead us through and teach us now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You notice there are three things that God says that has led him to deliver in these verses. Number one, you'll see it says he has seen the oppression. He has seen the oppression. So God is not blind to what we're going through. He's not distracted. He's not disinterested. God always observes and sees every last minute detail of what we go through in life. There's not one moment that he lapses. God knows what we go through. 1 Peter 3:12 repeats the theme from Psalm 34:15 when it says, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous," that he is watching, he's registering. Proverbs 5:21 says, "For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his goings." He ponders. So it's not just a casual viewing or seeing, but God is studying, pondering, observing, thinking about us. So it's not just some casual thing. It's not like God is the unmoved mover who started things going, and he just throws us out there and says, "Well, just go now." God is observing. He is watching. Proverbs 15:3, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." He's especially watching the righteous because of his plan for his children. But he knows, he calculates, he registers every evil and good deed done in the earth. It's not beyond him. Proverbs 22:12 says, "The eyes of the Lord preserve knowledge, and he overthrows the words of the transgressor." The eyes of the Lord preserve knowledge. He records it all. God intently watches everything and consequently knows and responds. If you followed in the news about the Snowden affair of this young man working for our NSA, the National Security Administration, and he just felt that he needed to disclose that the United States government was spying on its own citizens. And so he fled the country and revealed things. And as a result of all this, there's been a whirlwind of reports and things coming out and investigations and things revealing that the government has been tracking every email. Report came out this past week. They've been taking pictures of every piece of postage, tracking people's cell phones. They're even able to turn on cell phones and get the microphone and listen in to conversations. Amazing, they can turn on cameras on televisions, PCs, tablets. And, you know, this might be shocking to people. But, you know, God records even more than that. God records everything. If you want to be spooked, think about that. Every last moment of your life, everything you've ever looked at, everything you've ever thought, He knows it. Your life is completely bare before Him. So God not only allows the oppression that people go through and the adversities and the hardships and the suffering, but He keeps His eye on it. He says, I have seen the oppression. He was not ignorant of what the Egyptians had put upon Israel all those years and what they were doing to him. The second thing you'll notice is that He says that He's heard their cry. He's heard their cry. God is not deaf to the cry of His people. You know, back in the day, back in when East Germany was divided between East and West, and so it was Western Germany was free Germany, and then you had communist East Germany. It was very, very common for East Germany to jam Radio Free Europe. And what that jamming is it's putting out signals that counter the airwave signals so that the people could not hear any of the free radio transmissions and learn anything about the freedoms, the true freedoms, and being out from under the oppression of their government. God does not jam our signals. God does not put on a pair of Bose headphones that counteract all that noise around and gives you a peaceful experience. Have you ever had one of those Bose headphones on? They're amazing. People who do a lot of traveling on planes buy them. They're very expensive. But you can sit on a plane and put it on, and it just deadens all that sound, and it's just very peaceful because it's putting out an electronic signal that matches all the noise signals and just jams it, deadens it. Amazing. God doesn't do that. God doesn't say, I don't want to hear their chatter. What a bunch of complainers. No, our groaning, our suffering, God hears it. He hears their cries. He's concerned. It touches Him. In the second half of 1 Peter 3:12, the same verse that I just read before where he's repeating Psalm 34:15, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. There's the eyes. And then the second part says, and His ears open to their prayers. But the Lord's face is against those who do evil. His ears are open to their prayers. David knew the reality of God's hearing our cries and petitions in distress. And he says in Psalm 18:6, in my distress I called unto the Lord, and I cried unto my God. He heard me. He heard my voice out of His temple, and my cry came before Him, even into His ears. We were traveling somewhere, and as you often do when you have young children, it's always a big job. You've got three children, you're moving them in and out of the car, and getting in and out, especially when you're sightseeing and stuff. And we had to rent a car, and getting out to see a sight, and sudden, I slammed the door, my driver's side door, and didn't realize my daughter had gotten out, and her hand was right there, and the door slammed right on her hand. And the next thing I know, she's going, owie, owie, owie. And I can not tell you how that sound out of her voice, the cry, just pierced me so deeply. I mean, I can just feel it now. It hurt so bad. It touched me. And I believe that's how God hears our cries. It touches God deeply. He is moved by the cries that we make in our suffering. And He responds appropriately. You can imagine how quickly I opened that door and got her hand out of it. And it hurt me so deeply. And God is hurt. He has touched. He heard their cry. God was distressed as He saw the suffering and heard the groaning of His people under the heavy burden of the Israelite, the oppression from the Egyptians. So when we're in the thick of the affliction and oppression, we oftentimes struggle to sense God's presence. We heard that, those of us men that heard this morning about Gideon, same way. It's like, where is God? Where is his presence? It's so easy when the pain ramps up, when it ravages our peace, we begin to wonder, where is God? It dulls our spiritual senses. The pain is so strong, it is just monopolizing our attention in our bodies. And it's very hard to free ourselves from it and to start really focusing on God. And we begin to wonder, where is God? Where is God? But the third thing is that it says he knows our sorrows. He knows our sorrows. He knows their sorrows, it says. He feels, he hurts, he cares. He completely sympathizes. He understands the ramifications of agony and sorrow. Knows how it affects us. Job in Job 30, 16 through 20 says, "And now my soul is poured out within me." Poured out within me. It almost suggests the idea that whatever the elements were that were containing my soul, those assurances, the solid foundation I had built in my belief, my trust, has somehow broken or cracked and it's pouring out. I thought, you know, that's such a picture, isn't it, of us, that we have our conceptions and concepts of God and belief, and somehow when those get challenged or broken or fractured, we begin to doubt or become very cold toward God. That we have misconceptions toward God, and when we're healthy and we've got a good job and everything's going right in the family, there's no problems in the family, well, yeah, our concept of God and his goodness, wow, that's great. But then when that's challenged, when the cracks come, when the child becomes rebellious, when the job is lost, and it seems like we can't find another job, and unemployment is the thing, and unemployment has run out, and now we have nothing, and where is God? Why isn't he providing a job or the diseases? It's in those times when the container that held our assurances, that we thought, that held our soul, and all of a sudden we're realizing that we were basing it on other things, and it fractures, the soul begins to pour out. That's the picture. Now my soul is poured out within me. The days of affliction have taken hold of me. They have grabbed him. My bones are pierced in me in the night, and my gnawings never lie down. Just eating, eating, eating on him. By the great force of my disease, my clothing is exposed. It binds me about like the mouth of my coat. He has cast me into the mire, he says. He feels like God has cast him down into the mud. Boy, did we know a lot about mud out in Congo. We had this beautiful red mud, clay, red clay mud. And we're in a tropical rainforest, so it rains all the time. It was wonderful if you could dig down and take it out and quickly put it in a press, you can make wonderful red bricks, and I did that. But the rest of the time, it was a nuisance because it was on the roads, and when it rained, it was like ice. And you'd slide. You couldn't get any traction. Your wheels would spin, and it was very dangerous. If you're on a hill, you could slide off. I mean, it was a mess. But you'd always get stuck because the Africans wouldn't repair the roads, and they'd drive through, and before many cars went through with that wet mud, it would eventually make big ruts. And then all of a sudden, the ruts caused the car to hang up because now the axles and the bottom of the car are hanging up. So now they dig that out underneath and make a bigger hole. And that fills up with more water. And so before you know it, you have ruts that are so big that they swallow vehicles. They can be as deep as trucks. And there are people that lost their lives, or tourists that lost their lives in Congo driving across the country in the mud there because they saw this water and they thought, well, they'll drive through. Well, they drove in and they went right down underwater, and they couldn't get out because the sides are cut so steep they couldn't even get out. They sank into the mire, and he feels like, I'm cast into the mire and I've become like dust and ashes. Dust and ashes that can just be dispersed. You know, that's the contrast of you're once something solid. You're a tree, you're a piece of wood, you're solid, but now I'm dust and ashes, I am burnt up. I can just be blown about by the wind. I cried to you and you did not hear me, he says. I stood up and you did not consider me. That's the depth that we often come to in the extreme pain and agony of oppression and distress and hardship in life, where it seems like the Lord crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But God hadn't forsaken him, had he? He had rejected sin. Yes, we know that Christ had to deal with sin, and God could have no fellowship with sin, that aspect, but God was always there, and he knew his plan to raise the Lord Jesus from the dead. And so often we are losing sight of God's long-term plan, his purposes and his plan to ultimately deliver, to deliver. And so we see here that God is mindful of these things. He sees the oppression. He hears the cry. He knows the sorrow. God's timing is never slow, never late. It's always perfect. We're reminded of that in the story, aren't we, of Lazarus dying. And Jesus, in perfect timing, says, well, you know, we don't need to go right now. And he comes in what seems like late. Jesus, if you'd only been here, if you'd only been here, he wouldn't have died. And Martha is so distressed, and Jesus reminds her that he's not missed a beat. So often our concept of God is so skewed that God is almost like a sugar daddy or some lollipop God that's supposed to give us what we want to make us comfortable. We are so pain averse, so pain intolerant, and we are the worst in this country because we are just so painkiller obsessed that we don't know even how to put up with a little bit of pain. I mean, I get so shocked. I mean, I've had so many incidents here recently where I've been cut and had to have stitches and stuff. And, do you want a painkiller? I said, no. You don't want a painkiller? No, I don't want a painkiller. I'm fine. I'll tolerate it. Or from the dentist or whatever. I mean, it's because I learned in Congo that these people have no painkillers and they deliver babies. They have no painkillers, and they have teeth completely extracted, yanked out. And all of a sudden you find out, yeah, there's some pain and suffering. They put up with it, and it passes. But somehow, if you challenge pain, you do become stronger. And they could put up with a whole lot more pain than we ever could. But if you baby pain, you become softer to it. And it's like every little pain now gets blown out of proportion and overemphasized. And that's kind of the people we've become in this country. I can ask my wife about all the problems with pain management with her patients. It's incredible. And the abuse of painkillers is unbelievable what's going on in this country. They're saying that there is it oxycodone, I think it is, that they are selling today in every year the equivalent of 80 pills per American. That's the quantity being dispensed in this country. It's unbelievable. We just become so soft and expect God to just baby us and not allow us to see any kind of pain. We just want, you know, the prosperity doctrine, the health, wealth, and goodness. But it's not that way. You know, there have been people who have turned away whose soul really was poured out, that when the container fractured because there's something that overcame it, they weren't anchored to the truth. And I think of the great evangelist, Charles Templeton, also known as Chuck Templeton. How many here have heard of him? He came onto the scene in the 1940s with Billy Graham. He was a contemporary. They worked together. He was so eloquent that most people said that he is going to shake the world for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is more eloquent and more powerful than Billy Graham. And they worked together in Youth for Christ and took meetings all over the place, very effective. Came a point in time where he wanted to study at Princeton and talked to Billy about it. Billy said he shouldn't go, but he said, well, Chuck Templeton said, you know, I think we need to keep our minds open. And he started questioning a lot of things, but it wasn't until he saw a Life magazine picture of a dying baby and mother dying in Africa for the lack of water. And that so challenged his concept of God that he could no longer believe that a God of love would allow that. He couldn't allow the thought in his mind and heart that God would allow that kind of oppression and suffering. That what ends up becoming the God in a person's mind like that is the goodness, is that God can only be a good God that would never tolerate that. And so there must not be a God because he allows that. And he turned away from the faith and became an atheist. But I tell you what, there was an interview, and I don't think I have a copy of it with me, but there was an interview done with him late in his life. And as the interviewer asked him about things and about Billy Graham, he began to weep and says, and with great respect says, "I know that Billy knows the truth and believes it." And so something like that. Those aren't the exact words, but just almost like regret for what he had done. But, you know, suffering and oppression is a challenger. It's one of those things that really test the mettle of people and drive you to dispense with all the shallow reasons for trusting God. You've got to come to a strong and true anchor of, do you trust God that everything he is doing in your life is purposed for good? Or have you supplanted that with some other false god? That my God is that it can only be goodness and prosperity and health and wealth. Or can you believe that God wants a missionary and his sons to be burnt alive in northern Pakistan, being witnesses to a Muslim people, and do that for the glory of his name, as happened to missionaries in northern Pakistan? Yes. Because, see, if we think the preservation of life on earth is the highest good, we have denied God's power. We are holding on so much and so precious that we get one more day. Look at what's happening in this country with medicine. Why are our expenses so astronomical? Why are we having so many problems trying to figure out how to get medicine to everybody and get health care? Because we have grown so sophisticated in trying to preserve life and extend life, even if it's for a day or a couple weeks or months, that people will pay astronomical amounts and expect it of insurance companies and the system. You have the total opposite in Africa, where it's total fatalism. I gave my own blood to revive people, anemic people. And like this little kid, June came running and need blood and put an IV in and gave my blood and gave it to the child. And child, it was just like almost a resurrection. Our high energy, you know, well-fed Americans, and got all the minerals and things in it. Helped him out immediately. There's another time, the opposite happened. We weren't able to get to this child in time. As we're trying to get to the child died. And CPR started, and they're looking at us like, "Are you nuts? What are you doing to this body? Let the body go. Let him go. That's their end." See, they're on the opposite end. It's like, well, let it be. It's fate. Don't try and save their life. We need to be aware that God has purposes that go way beyond our understanding, and we need to be solidly tied in to his view and purposes of bringing glory. And that's why, you know, you hear in the New Testament, whether it be in life or in death, that God be glorified. Whether in life or in death, that God wants to be glorified, and that we should not deny God that privilege of even saying, okay, if he chooses in my life to take me through pain or death as the way he wants to be glorified, whether it be through cancer or anything else, allow him that privilege and go to it joyfully. We had a friend of mine who was a fellow missionary kid in Europe under Great Europe Mission. And his wife died 2.5 years ago of cancer. And she died within 6 months of finding out about it. And she had the sweetest testimony you could ever imagine. The hospital staff and I, just the most beautiful demeanor. And I had the worst demeanor. I was with them just, must have been about a month before she died. And I was weeping, praying, God, wouldn't you allow her to see her grandchildren? And just, she's such a godly woman. And I just prayed that she might see her grandchildren and be able to pour herself in to her offspring. And God said no. And she said, whatever the Lord wants to do, I'm happy with it. And she had such a beautiful spirit. And what a testimony she was in the hospital. And to this day, looking back, the testimony was phenomenal. And we need to remember that. And remember that God's ultimate deliverance is taking us to be with Him. That He didn't fail because He didn't give us more life or give us life extended on this planet. So many of us think that somehow God failed because the person died. They were a believer and they died. No, they're with the Lord. They're not wanting to come back. It's the worst thing they'd ever want. What are you guys, nuts? Do you really believe the Lord? If you only knew how great it is up here, why do you want me back? And so we lose perspective. I think we have to keep coming back to just that beautiful anchor of the heart that Job expressed in Job 2:10. And this was right on the heels of what I shared last night about his wife saying, you know, Job, just curse God and die. And Job's response was, he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish ones speak. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God? And shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. What? That's unthinkable. Why wouldn't we receive both things from God? He knows what's good. He knows what's bad. Don't you think it's right if mom serves up sour vegetables and it's like spinach? She knows she's talking about as well as the sweet stuff. Are you going to distrust when God says good and evil I want in your life? I have a purpose for it. I know what's nutritional for your spiritual life. And I mete out both. And Job says, what? How could you take that view? As we reflect on the conditions of oppression and affliction in Exodus, as well as in the world and in history, we have to know that God allows them under a strict and watchful supervision for His good purposes. And so there's three things I want us to look at quickly. Number one, He wants to show His power to save in His deliverance. He wants to demonstrate His power to save in His deliverance. Number two, to teach us trust and obedience in His deliverance. And thirdly, to give His people hope in deliverance. He wants to show His power to save in deliverance. In contrast to our own efforts at deliverance, which we see in chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. Chapter 2, 11 to 15 is the incident where now Moses is a grown man and he goes out. He's still sympathetic with his people. He's not lost that in the courts of Pharaoh growing up there. He still knows he's a Hebrew. He sees the oppression. He goes out. He tries to solve the problem himself. He thinks he's going to be the deliverer in his own efforts. And he looks this way and that way. Nobody's looking. And he strikes down the Egyptian. Well, after 40 years of good education, good food, and royal privilege, somehow he thinks that he has the capability to deliver them this way. That somehow murdering an Egyptian is going to do the work. And so he strikes him down. But God doesn't need arrogance or erudition to deliver. What's He need? He needs contrition, humility. He And he's just the opposite. And that's why Moses ended up on the backside of a desert in a classroom that lasted 40 years. And he was taken from the palaces of privilege and all the food and all the goodness of Pharaoh's court and is taken to the rags of shepherding in the dusty hills and mountains of Midian. Following after stinky sheep. They didn't have veterinarians. They didn't have hoses to wash them off with. They stink. Sheep stink. And he's out there day after day herding these sheep. Because in this school of dust and desert and dryness, God is going to hone meekness and humility into him to where he is going to be known as a man of meekness. And not one of erudition and education and smarts. I didn't add yesterday when I told the story about being whipped by that guy and I turned to brains. That failed too. So when God was ready to initiate his plan of deliverance, there would be absolutely no mistaking where the power came from. It was in no way associated with anything that had come up in the upbringing and the studies and all the privilege that he had had in Egypt. It was going to come from a relationship forged with God as God spoke to him in the midst of the dryness, in the midst of the place where there were no resources that he could claim as having built up his ability to deliver. There would be no personal claim. God would pour it into his life. Salvation would be all of God and none of man. And that's what God wants to just push into our hearts and minds to understand. This is something where we struggle, isn't it? We want to deliver ourselves out of our problems. We want to concoct schemes, come up with plans. But it just shows us to be wrong if we don't depend upon the Lord Jesus for deliverance. That's why the Lord says through Psalm 27:14, "Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." Wait. Wait. I remember one time I was arrested at the border, Democratic Republic of Congo, as I was coming in. It was one of the tough times. We didn't have air support. We didn't have communication, no mail or anything. And I was taking a sat phone in, to be able to keep communications with the outside. And the soldiers, when they went through all my stuff and saw it, they thought I was a spy. So they arrested me and held me up there. And I tell you what, when your freedom is taken away like that, it seems like time goes so slow and it's like an eternity starts. And every minute turns into like a day. It's like, wow. And I had to wait and wait a day. And then they had to put an escort in my car. I was by myself. And take me down to the city and then take me to security services. They interrogated me. And all this, and it went on for I think 4 days. And all this just so they could get my satellite phone and force me to give them the passcode so that they could use my phone to make telephone calls. And then they gave me back my phone and I went. It was a tough time, and I tell you, it just seemed like it drug on and on. But I waited upon the Lord, did not get anxious, and just said, I've got to wait this out and see the Lord deliver me in this. And he did. God wants to show his power to deliver. He wants it to be clear. He doesn't want us thinking we're the ones who did it. Zephaniah 3:1-2 says, "Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled the oppressed city. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to God." That is the judgment for those who in the midst of deliverance won't heed God's voice, won't be patient, won't wait for God's timing. Those that are going to go off and say, "No, I'm going to take care of this myself." That's the danger. That's the thing we have to watch out for. Because Relying on ourselves is going to absolutely deny God that privilege to show his power to save in deliverance. The second thing is to teach us trust and obedience in his deliverance. Trust in who God is. Look at chapter 3, verses 6 and 14. Chapter 3, verse 6. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. That's when God spoke to him out of the burning bush. Now look at verse 14. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he says, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says, I am the God of your fathers. I'm the God who started the plan and the purpose, and I'm continuing it. And you're right in the continuum. Nothing's changed. I'm faithful. And besides that, I am. I am. I am the ever-existent, the ever-present, the ever-knowing, the ever-providing, the ever-protecting. I am. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. God is all in all. He is the everything for us. We need to look to him, that all he requires is trusting him and obeying, trusting in his ways. Look at verse 7, the beginning part. And the Lord said, chapter 3, verse 7, the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up from the land to a good and large land. That's what he wanted to do. His ways, he's laid out. He's laid out his plan to Moses and wants him to trust him. And then look in verse 20 and verse 22. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that, he will let you go. That's just, here's the plan. Just leave it to me. I am going to do the work. God's calling him. God's asking him to trust. It's no different for us. If we have God's word written for us, it's there for us to trust it and to do it. It's up to us to obey and carry it out. But then so often we come up with excuses and we run into roadblocks, frustrations, headwinds, and we don't want to really listen, just like Moses did, and puts up these resistances, and we'll see that in a minute. But we need to just trust and obey what God says because he wants to do the deliverance. The third thing we see is that he wants to give his people a hope in deliverance. A hope, not despair. God doesn't want us despairing. He wants us always anchored to the fact that he will deliver. You know, from the perspective of somebody who's going through something, like they've shown that a hostage, in a hostage situation, or in a prison situation where a prisoner is falsely accused and in prison, that the longer the time goes on, the more discouraged and more depressed they get. And their hope starts to go down. And they despair. Especially in hostage situations, they find that the longer it goes, they have the sympathetic syndrome and start actually sympathizing with their captors. And they get so discouraged that it's almost like their only hope is to turn to the enemy. But God wants us to have hope in him, in his deliverance. Here in Exodus, God sets before the children of Israel three things to give them hope. Look what they are. Chapter 6, verse 6. Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. The first thing is he wants to give them a hope of redemption. A hope of redemption. Of redemption and freedom. All hardship, all suffering, all bondage will be over. God is going to deliver them. I will bring you out. I will relieve you from the burdens that you're pinned under. I will pay whatever the price is to get you out. If there is in a hostage situation, a ransom. If there's a ransom, I will pay it. And you see, God is putting before them that hope of redemption, and that's what he's done from the beginning, isn't it? When God sacrificed the animal for a covering for Adam and Eve, he put out there the hope of redemption. He put out the picture that in the future a Messiah would come. The hope of redemption was put before Abraham when he was asked to sacrifice his son Isaac. The picture of the lamb, the blood shed for redemption, all picturing and pointing forward to the one lamb, the Lamb of God, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all pointing forward. It's the hope of redemption. And it's in that hope. And that's why you can go to Hebrews, and in faith they believed, and the whole book of Hebrews talking about those in the Old Testament that are looking forward in the hope of redemption to the Messiah, the Redeemer. The hope of redemption. There was also the hope that they would be God's people, verse 7 of chapter 6. That he would have a personal relationship with them, that God counts them as precious, that he wants to have intimacy with them. And thus, that we become the bride of Christ. And then thirdly, that they would have the hope that God would give them an inheritance, bring them into a broad, wide, fertile place. And these all three apply to us as New Testament believers. The hope of redemption and freedom. Colossians 1, 11 and 13 say, may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He's redeemed us. We have hope. He's taken us out. For freedom, Christ has set you free. Set us free. We have that hope. We may suffer a little while in this life, but God has given us all the hope, and all we have to do is trust him. Hope that we will be God's people. Titus 2, 13 and 14. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. His own possession, cherished, dear, loved. And we too identify with that hope of an inheritance. Colossians 1:12. It says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. 3:24 of Colossians, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward, for you are serving the Lord Christ. An inheritance. Listen to 1 Peter 1:3 as he touches on both the hope and the inheritance. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that wonderful? Delivered us. Given us hope. As I close, I want to read you a story. This is a true story. This gentleman is 87 years old. This just came out this week. In late July 1945, the USS Indianapolis had been on a special secret mission delivering parts of the first atomic bomb to the Pacific island of Tinian, where American B-29 bombers were based to do the job. Its job done, the warship with 1,197 men on board was sailing towards the Leyte in the Philippines when it was attacked. The first torpedo struck without warning just after midnight on July 30th, 1945. 19-year-old seaman L.D. Cox was on duty on the bridge. Now 87, he recalls the moment when the torpedo hit. Whoom! Up in the air I went. There was water, debris, fire, and everything just coming up, and we were 81 feet from the waterline. It was a tremendous explosion. Then about the time I got to my knees, another one hit. Whoom! The second torpedo fired from the Japanese submarine almost tore the ship in half. As flames raged below, the huge ship began listing onto its side. The order came to abandon ship, and as it rolled, L.D. Cox, as he is known to his friends, clambered to the top side and tried to jump into the water. He hit the hull and bounced into the ocean. I turned and looked back, and the ship was headed straight down. You could see the men jumping from the stern, and you could see the four propellers still turning. 12 minutes, can you imagine a ship 610 feet long, that's two football fields in length, sinking in 12 minutes. It just rolled over and went down. The Indianapolis did not have any sonar to detect submarines. The captain, Charles McVeigh, had asked for an escort, but his request was turned down. The U.S. Navy had failed to pass along information that Japanese submarines were still active in the area. The Indianapolis was all alone in the Pacific Ocean when it sank. I never saw a life raft. I finally heard some moans and groans and yelling and swam over and got in with a group of 30 men. And that's where I stayed, said Cox. We figured out we could just hold on there for a couple of days and they'd pick us up. But no one was coming to the rescue. Although the Indianapolis had put out distress signals, the boat sank without any messages being taken seriously by the Navy. Nor was much notice taken when the ship failed to arrive on time. About 900 men survived the initial torpedo attack, and they were drifting in groups in the expanse of the Pacific Ocean. And beneath the waves, another danger was lurking. Drawn by the carnage of the sinking, hundreds of sharks from miles around headed toward the survivors. We were sunk at midnight. I saw one the first morning after daylight. They were big, some of them 15 feet long, Cox remembers. They were continually there, mostly feeding off the dead bodies. And thank goodness there were lots of dead bodies floating in the sea for them to feed on. But soon they came for the living too. We were losing three or four each night and day, he said. You were constantly in fear because you see them all the time. Every few minutes you'd see their fins, a dozen or two dozen fins in the water. They would come up and bump you. I was bumped a few times. You never knew when you were going to be attacked. Some of the men would punch the water, kick and yell when the sharks attacked. Most decided that sticking together in a group was the best defense. But with each attack, the clouds of blood in the water and the screaming and splashing would attract more sharks. In that clear water, you could see the sharks circling. Then every now and then, like lightning, one would come straight up and take a sailor and take him straight down. One came up and took the sailor next to me. It was just somebody screaming, yelling, or getting bit. The sharks, though, were not the main killer. Under the scorching sun, day after day, without any food or water for days, Men were dying from exposure and dehydration. The life jackets waterlogged, and many became exhausted and drowned. You could barely keep your face above the water, he says. The life preserver made blisters on your shoulders and blisters upon blisters. It was so hot, we would pray for darkness. And when the darkness came, we prayed for daylight. Because it would be so cold, our teeth would chatter. Struggling to stay alive despite desperate for fresh water, terrorized by sharks, some survivors started to become delirious and hallucinate, imagining secret islands just off the horizon, or that they were in contact with friendly submarines coming to the rescue. Cox recalls one sailor believing that the Indianapolis had not sunk but was floating just under the surface. And he said, the drinking water was kept on the second deck of the ship, he explains. He was hallucinating, and he decided that he would go down to the second deck to get a drink of water. All of a sudden, his life preserver is floating, but he's not there. And then he comes up saying how good and cool the water was, and he would get us a drink. Of course, he was drinking salt water, and he died shortly afterwards. And as each day and each night passed, more men died. Then by chance, on the fourth day, a Navy plane flying overhead spotted some of the men. By then, there were fewer than 10 in the group. Initially, they thought they'd been missed by the planes flying over. Then, just before sunset, a large seaplane suddenly appeared, changing direction, and flew over the group. The guy in the hatch of the plane stood there waving at us. Now, that was when the tears came, and the hair stood up, and we were found, at least. That was the happiest time of my life. Navy ships raced to the site and began looking for the groups of sailors dotting the ocean. All the while, Cox simply waited, scared, in a state of shock, drifting in and out of consciousness. It got dark, and a strong, big light from heaven out of a cloud came down. I thought it was the angels coming. It was the rescue ship shining its spotlight up into the sky to give all the sailors hope and to let them know that someone was looking for them. Sometime during the night, I remember strong arms were pulling me up into a little boat. Just knowing I was saved was the best feeling you can ever have. What a picture of salvation. What a picture of deliverance. If they had not come in time, they probably all would have been eaten by sharks. You see, it's that definitive, clear understanding of the peril you're in that magnifies the beauty of the deliverance. And knowing the capability of the deliverers, that they know, he knew, and that group knew good and well the capability that all it took was a plane. They knew they were there. They knew the capability of those who could rescue them. And it's no different for us to keep our focus on God's ability to deliver us out of all the hardships of life. He is able. He is able. Do we trust him? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much that you have delivered us. And in the same way of this dramatic rescue, God, you have rescued us that have trusted on the Lord Jesus Christ, taken us out of certain peril, and delivered us forever. That death and Satan, the power of hell will never touch us because we're in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the hope that you've given us. We thank you for the certainty of redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that you have given us a future and a hope. You've given us an inheritance. You've made us a people of your own possession, loved. God, anchor our hearts to that truth and to who you are, your person, as we go through life and face difficulties. That God, that we might not be shaken, but we may trust in you and allow you to be glorified, whether in life or in death. We thank you and praise you and yield ourselves to you again for your glory. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.